Oh, let me interrupt one more time.
Yes.
My phone number will be there, or email, and you can text me anytime. Like, you can text me, Aaron needs to speak up louder, okay? And then I actually have a buzzer here that I push. It shocks him, and he speaks louder.
Yeah.
You could communicate. More than anything, Aaron wants this series to be interactive, and that to help us grow. So feel free about that, okay? All right, I'm done. Yeah, well, it's mine, but you can have it. It's okay.
Are you sure it's yours?
It's not. It's mine's over there. You're good.
You guys seem very far away right now. I don't know. We moved up. We moved up to this platform. Steve said someone was complaining in the back, so I just want to know who was complaining last week.
Steve did not say anybody was complaining.
They couldn't see. But good morning. Good morning. Did anyone have a good breakfast this morning? You guys have a good breakfast?
Man, I hate to break up your flow.
Yeah.
But I had a great Deb.
Did you have a good breakfast?
Deb made blueberry waffles this morning. Yeah. Yeah. So, in asking that question, yes, I did.
I was looking for a response.
Yeah.
So.
Okay. Yeah.
I bet Chad. Chad, did you have a good breakfast? Would you?
This is why you don't direct questions. Here's how you do it. I'll show you. Anybody have a good breakfast? If you had a good breakfast, raise your hand. Yeah. What'd you have? You had what?
Peanut butter and banana sandwich.
Peanut butter and banana sandwich? Wow. You are easy to please, dude. You're really easy to please. Yeah. Anybody else have a good breakfast? Yeah. Karen, what'd you have? English muffin. Yeah. Did you hear she said that? She goes, I had an English muffin.
Oh, yeah.
All right, we're back to you.
Well, this morning, in comparison to my usual breakfast, was really, really good. What I usually eat for breakfast is I start with a cup of coffee, a black cup of coffee, none of that added sugar or cream, but I have a cup of coffee. And when I get done with my cup of coffee, I figure to myself, well, a cup of coffee won't quite do it for me today. I have a lot to do. I got some classwork to do. I got to hang out with some friends. I'm going to need more than a cup of coffee to get me through the day. So my room is about a 20 by 20 foot. my living space is about 20 by 20 feet. And I walk over and I see all of my snacks. I have, I got Nutri-Grain bars, some protein bars, and some fruit that I steal from the student dining room. Got some fruit in there. And I go over and I just walk right past it and grab another cup of coffee. So I do every morning. I get done with my Folgers Original, complain about the Folgers Original taste. And then I go back and pour myself another cup. And I totally forget about eating food. But this morning, I had a great breakfast. Well, I'll go back. When I do this, when I just grab two cups of coffee, I get hungry in 45 minutes. And I'm in class, simply just in class, waiting for my next meal, not paying attention. What have I done in this instance? I filled the role of sustenance with something merely for pleasure. I've taken what I find pleasurable in life, a cup of coffee, two cups of coffee, and I've replaced stuff that I should be eating for sustenance and for nutrition with the cup of coffee, which I merely just drink for pleasure. And I ruin it because I'm drinking my cup of coffee and all I can think about is the fact that I'm hungry. So I'm not sustained, nor am I pleased by my coffee. But let me tell you maybe a subversive option. This morning was a great morning. Like I said, I had a great meal. Like Tim, not maybe as good as Tim's. But instead of getting up and drinking a cup of coffee, skipping over food and grabbing another cup, I ate some eggs. My dad was kind enough to cook the eggs for me, and I ate. And as I was eating my eggs, my girlfriend Avery came down. And later my dad and brother joined, or my mother and brother joined, and we sat down and ate our breakfast. We enjoyed our eggs. We talked about our eggs. We ate our eggs. That's not to say that the eggs did not taste good or that they didn't fill us up, because obviously we enjoy them. And without the nourishment from eggs and other food, we starve. What I am saying is that eating in community allows us to share together. I always think about when I'm eating in a community setting, like a table with a bunch of people, I am more in tune to what I am actually eating. May sound a little bit strange, but if I were eating by myself, I never really express what I'm eating, what I enjoy about what I'm eating. I merely just eat the food and get on with my day. But if I'm eating in community, I'll often compliment every part of my meal. Oh, the green beans, perfectly salted. Or the burger, perfectly cooked if I'm out at a restaurant. And the sauce on the burger, how delicious. I will compliment every part of my meal. I think many of you know where I'm going with this, but when we experience Jesus Christ communally, we are reminded of how sweet He is, of how perfect He is, of how much sustenance and nourishment He brings into our lives. And we are more willing to take the time to commune with Him if we are in community. Why? Because we are accountable. We are encouraged. And we are reminded of how good He is. If we are by ourselves, making food is less attractive to us. There's the mess you have to clean up. There's the dishes you have to wash, etc. In community, we can walk through those messes in our lives a lot of times quicker and definitely healthier. So our passage today will be Colossians 2, if you want to open up there. We don't have the verses on the screen, but if you have your Bible or phone, go ahead and open that up to Colossians 2. And we'll start in verse 1 through 4. Colossians 2, 1 through 4. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Circle, if you have your Bible with you, or if you have your phone, highlight circle verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together. And then when you circle verse 2, circle the word 2, because that's important. Their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding. Now go to Colossians 19. And this is a little bit of ways in the chapter, but it is saying similar things. So, verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. the whole body nourished and knit together. Verse 19. The whole body nourished and knit together. Now go back to verse 2. Their hearts may be encouraged, knit together. Well, Tim, if this passage starts and roughly ends with being knit together, holding on to Christ, I wonder what this passage is about.
Yeah.
Paul says, I don't want you to be deluded by plausible arguments. And I want you in community to experience a full array of Christ at work in your lives and the lives of others around you. Where is the connection? Right? Where is the connection? Delusion from plausible arguments and community. Right? Well, the connection is to be certain, apostasy or leaving the faith is almost always a product of neglection to meet with one another. It's always a product of neglection to meet with one another. Turn to Hebrews 10. I'll show you another example of this. Hebrews 10 and verse 21 through 25, and I'll read it. Hebrews 10, 21 through 25. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus is talking about, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Here it is. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's some parallels here to what we just read in Colossians and then what we just read in Hebrews. I'll flesh a little bit of those out for you. One, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope, Hebrews. Let us hold fast to the head of the body, Christ, in Colossians. Another one is without wavering. That's Colossians. That's Hebrews. And don't be deluded by plausible arguments. It's in Colossians. It's the same concept, but a different culture. Or a different context. How do we not waver or be deluded? Simple. Holding fast to Christ. How do we do this best? We find another parallel. Verse 24 and 25 of Hebrews 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. And in Colossians, the language of being knit together. How do we not waver or be deluded? We hold on to Christ. What's the best way to hold on to Christ biblically? In community. You see how that works, right? The answer is always holding on to the goodness of Christ, the hope of Christ, the truth of Christ. These three aspects were mentioned last week when we talked about his supremacy. Why we worship him and why he is Lord. He's the I am, the creator, and the reconciler. The way in which we as humans see this best is through the eyes and through the stories of one another. We're never supposed to be an individualized faith where we have our own personal Jesus, as Chad was saying earlier. We were made to do life together. That's why he not only came to die and rise again for the salvation of our souls, but he came to establish a church sacred and dedicated to loving, worshiping, and growing in him. One of Christ's missions here on earth was to establish his church, the light of the world. The light of the world. Isn't that a bit strange? Like, you look around the people around you, I look at Tim and Tim looks at me and we look at you and you look back at us, we're all looking at the light of the world right now. We are the light of the world insofar as Christ is the head. Look at your neighbor and say, we are the light of the world.
We are the light of the world, buddy.
Maybe sometimes we need a new battery or the bulb needs to be switched out. But nonetheless, we are the light of the world. Now, the next section, we read 1 through 4. The next section is 5 through 7. I was originally going to leave this out for sake of time. I got many complaints about the football game. But we'll read anyways. So I'll just start in verse 5 here and I'll flesh this out.
Hey, Aaron, before you go on, could I stop for a second?
Yes.
Let me just kind of, I don't want to get backed up on text messages. The first one was, I'm not going to say who it was, Nanette. Said, I am hungry.
Mm.
Second one was, I'm not going to say it, Barb. Said, what version are you reading from?
I am reading from the ESV.
ESV, so
English Standard Version.
Okay, so if you want to check that, because he wanted you to underline certain things. But so, before I want to ask you this one. This was a good one. You say, hold on to Christ. When you say, hold on to Christ, maybe you're going to answer that later on. So if you are, just tell me you're going to answer that later on. But if not, what are you talking about when you mean hold on to Christ? How do we hold on to Christ?
We will get that to there in a little bit.
Okay, and just go on.
But I could prepare for that a little bit better. Holding on to Christ, this passage in particular, chapter 2, is going to be talking about, like we saw in 1 through 4, plausible arguments that take you away from Christ, right? Things in our lives that distract us, try to pull us away, try to give us the answer to life's biggest problems outside of Christ that ultimately falls short. And our job as Christians and as children of the Most High God is to hold on to Him, hold on to God. And so when I say hold on to Christ, hold on to His promises, right? He will never leave us or forsake us. Hold on to His truth. I am the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hold on to His love, you know. Hold on to Christ. And what I was saying is the best way we do that is doing that in community for the sake of accountability and encouragement.
It's good you do this. We'll come back to that again. And really would like to hear from you in your walk with the Lord. How have you learned to hold on to Him? Okay, we'll come back to that, though. Sorry for interrupting, but jump right back in, okay?
That's fine. So, we're going to go over this little section. I originally said, we should not do this for the sake of time, because last week we ran really late, but today we look like we are just
we're right on
target.
We're good.
So, verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. He's talking to the Colossian believers, Paul is. So with the personal knowledge of Christ and His goodness, Paul comes with his usual transition to application in the back half of this little section, verse 7. But he doesn't go too in-depth. So I think he wants to give us a sneak peek into chapter 3. So we'll continue with the text in verse 6. And you'll see that. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. What He did for the first chapter of the book and then the first four verses of chapter 2 is, therefore, as you received Christ, therefore, I've given you the knowledge of Christ, walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So I want to break our spiritual walk down a little bit right now. So far, we have read who Jesus is through his work of creation, his establishment of the church, and his work in our lives in saving us and growing us. It is one thing to believe who Christ is and understand his work in the world and in our lives. It's another thing to trust that he is the rock and protector of our lives, where we have roots that are being built up and established to the point of overflowing thankfulness. I mean, you know the Christians, that every aspect of our lives are just overflowing or engulfed with Christ in every decision they make and every aspect of their day. It all goes back to the sacredness thing. When you're rooted in the love and freedom of Christ, you don't fear man nor circumstance. You don't fear man nor circumstance. You choose to view life as sacred. You get to view life as sacred. And every moment as an opportunity. Why? Because you're rooted, you're built up, you're established, and you're overflowing. So that was that little section. I'll read verses 8. Now the next section is 8 through 15. 8 through 15. Remember, English Standard Version if you have your phones. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition. According to human tradition. According to the elemental spirits of this world, and not according to Christ, as I was getting to with Tim's question. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled up in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is my all-time favorite verse in all of Scripture. So here it goes. I'll read 14 again and I'll get to it because it's connected. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands that he set aside, nailing it to the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He triumphed over the rulers, authorities. Remember, when they're talking about rulers and authorities, they're not talking about what we think about. They're talking about men like Nero. They're talking about the spiritual warfare that they encounter on a daily basis, that we do as well. But the word rulers and authorities is going to look a lot different to them than it will us, because they live in a different context. And the rulers and authorities of them were very evil, evil people. And he's saying he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The word him right there is actually supposed to be it. So if you have a reference Bible, there's going to be a little subheading 3 right above the word him. And if you go down and you look at that, it should say, or in it, which is the cross. So, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body nourished, or wait, wrong one, I think. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. So he triumphed over these people in the cross. I think that's so cool how a moment of what we see as weakness, he sees as eternal strength and power to save. And so I just thought that was really interesting. So this section has a lot to it, I admit it. 8 through 15. I had the most trouble with this passage out of all the passages because Paul seems to switch topics really fast and abruptly. He goes from talking about being held captive by the lies of this world to being baptized, and then finally ends with another depiction of the gospel. The only explanation that I figured was we defeat the lies of the enemy that hold us captive by the gospel that grants us freedom. How do you get to leave prison? You get set free. How do you escape the lies that hold us captive? Something external has to let us out. Christ set us free from those lies, the empty philosophies. And in that day, philosophy meant something broader than what we picture today. Philosophy was just the way you thought about certain things. It was more broad, like everyone had a philosophy. We picture philosophy as merely like a class you take in college or like a subject in school. It simply means here an ideology about any subject. And the explanation here is in the next clause, according to human tradition. So the point I suggest is that everyone is trying to save themselves. Everyone has an ideology or a philosophy. Everyone is shooting for something in this life. No one is just blindly living, at least according to them. They're not just blindly living. Everyone has a set of values, a list of goals, a set of pleasurable things to fall back on, etc. But who defines those terms? It can't be us. We're not emotionally or psychologically, we're way too emotionally and psychologically biased to make decisions like what is the value in life? What is valuable or what isn't? Or what is the meaning of life? What is life really about? We believe in an objective standard, and the standard is Christ and his values and how he defines things, how he defines things. We are far too biased and flawed. And this is coming from a man who plunges himself into a state of sadness when the Green Bay Packers fail to pick up the first down. And I get moody with changes in weather. And you're telling me I hold the keys to the meaning of life? It's just foolishness. In myself, I mean, half of us can't even remember not to call their children by their dog's name. And we're supposed to answer within our ever-wise selves. I'm going to define my own meaning and purpose in life. I mean, the Bible says we don't have to be burdened with that question. What's the meaning of life? If we were, the meaning of our lives could be changed based on our emotions. And our values can change based off what we ate for breakfast. There is a reason that for 6,000 years, cultures all over the world looked for the objective or ultimate truth of the universe. And now, postmodern types, even though the postmodern fad is kind of dying, pretend like they can decide matters in life based off of who knows what, while they sit back and pretend like this hasn't caused the population of today's young adults and teens to be the most depressed and unstable people in the history of the world. And you ask, why is that? It's because we're not playing our role. Coffee should not be our sustenance. Humans aren't the answer to themselves and the meaning of life. Our calling in life is simple. The truest philosophy, 13 through 15. Our calling in life is simple. And you who are dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. We don't make ourselves alive. And we don't sustain our life either. Our spiritual life, that is. God made alive, together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over him in the cross. Coffee should not be the sustenance. Food should be the sustenance. Christ is the sustenance. Our job is not the sustenance to our lives. Right? I mean, that's what most people think is the sustenance to their lives, their job or even their family or their hobbies. That's the coffee. Right? The food. Right? You need food. You need Christ to sustain your life. We all do. Circle made us alive. I don't have a particular reason, but it's important. Made us alive. Circle that one. I think the enemy wants to do two major things, at least according to this passage, in any Christian's life. fill their minds about who they are in relation to this world and who God is. Secondly, as we'll see in the following passage, he wants to disrupt our life and our joy with fear and guilt based on a religion of performance and work. That's what he wants to do. He wants to fill us up with lies while we're in unbelief, and while we're in belief, he wants to fill us with regulations and fear and guilt. Kind of the two chapters of life there. Unbelief, he wants to fill us with lies, and he's deceived many people, as we looked at last week. And once we become Christians and are, you know, trying to follow Christ, he fills us with guilt and shame. So, the next section, 16 through 23. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are only a shadow of the things to come. But the substance, or as I've been using, the sustenance, belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by the sensuous mind, and by not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I think I'm off here, Steve.
Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle.
You're good.
Am I on now? Yep. All right, I'm back on, folks. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to the things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. That's also a lot. When Christianity starts to look a little bit like this, constantly following regulations, and your identity in Christ starts to look like the rules that you follow, it loses all of its flavor, sustenance, and meaning. When your life is based on what you do rather than who you are in Christ, when our Christianity turns to guilt-tripping shame and rules, we again start to falsely define things for ourselves. The only difference is that we are now stamping the name of Jesus on what we think is valuable. Instead, our worth is found solely in Jesus Christ, not the roles in our ministry. That's a big one in today's church. I am not worth anything more than you are. Any pastor, Francis Chan, isn't worth anything more than you are in his identity with Christ. Maybe some of us like to think that way, you know. But our value is found solely in what we read earlier, 13 through 15. He made us alive. It had nothing to do with us. The only difference is that we're now standing. Instead, our worth is found in Jesus Christ, not the roles in our ministry, not the amount of money we give, or the amount of influence that we have. A good role in ministry is good. Giving, of course, is good and commanded in Scripture, and should be taken seriously because our world needs help. And influence can change the world. Billy Graham changed the world. But when we offer ourselves as a sacrifice, when we offer ourselves, give ourselves to these things before Christ and not for Christ and to Christ, or most commonly considering your worth in Christ based off of things, we miss the point completely. Our life as Christians is a communal effort. We can't do this thing alone. We weren't meant to do this thing alone. But rather, we were meant to do life together, encouraging each other, praying together, learning together, growing together, and yes, sometimes rebuking and correcting each other. It's part of being in God's family. Broken people made to be the light of the world. Broken people made to be the light of the world. Remember the woman at the well Jesus is like, you've had five husbands, and the person you're living with right now is not your husband. Go evangelize to that city. That's pretty incredible. Christ takes us from broken people to the lights of the world. We can only succeed as far as we hold fast to Christ with all of His goodness and leading. Finally, I want to conclude with this. Christ is the unending well. Christ is the healing of our lives. Christ is the creator of the world. Christ is our loving friend and eldest brother to our Heavenly Father. Christ is our sustenance when the world runs our lives dry and depleted. Jesus is all we have. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the Savior of you and me. Jesus is. So my big idea is, we must hold on to Christ if we want to stay rooted in Him. Community helps us do this.
Okay, good.
Tim.
All right, once you have a seat here,
and, I will.
I'll try and get started. Let's do the division right from the beginning. How many had a good breakfast, sustenance, and how many had a good breakfast this morning? Raise your hand. How many just had coffee? Okay, have you learned that 45 minutes later you're going to get hungry? Okay, good, good. So we got that. Two big principles that he talked today about is Christ and community. Right? Those were the two big things. So look at your neighbor and say Christ and community. Let's get this burned into our brain. Christ and community. Good. Let's talk about Christ first. Several questions came in about Christ. One is, why is He called Savior and why is He called Lord? And if He's called Savior and Lord, does that mean you can have Him as Savior but not as Lord? Boy, that's a debated thing, right? Like if you're sitting here this morning and you're a Christian, you're a Christ follower, you've accepted Christ as your Savior. And then there comes this almost dividing line that says, but am I allowing Him to be the Lord of my life? Well, it's a long-time debate. Some people are saying you can't be Savior without Lord. In a very practical way, you can be saved and be struggling with His leadership, right? You can be. Like, that's the real thing. I love that Aaron said this. Philosophy, the definition of it back then was different than philosophy today. Philosophy today, you're talking about what philosophy are you following, or it's a college class or whatever. And he renamed it for us ideology. It really comes down to what's your worldview, and we know that not by what you say, but what you do, how you live, right? So there are a lot of Christians who say, or a lot of people who say that they're Christians, and that's their ideology, and yet we see very little of Christ in them. And so there's this great struggle going on in this city, great struggle, that's very real and relevant to us today. Very real and very relevant. And it comes down to these two things, Christ and community. And I'm glad that it's put in that order because Christ is the head of the church. And so our eyes should be on Him. That's the focus of today. Our eyes should be on Christ. When we're in search of answers, it really comes back to how do I find that answer in Christ? So I have a next door neighbor that is as rude as anybody in the world. And yet God says, love your neighbor as yourself. What am I going to do? That's a very real, practical question. Where are you going to find the answer to that? Am I going to find it in me, Tim? This would be my answer. They strike me on the cheek, I'm going to strike them on the cheek. Right? That's my human answer. What's the answer that Christ gives me? Turn the other cheek. Right? So, in very real ways, in very practical, everyday ways, we have to say, is Christ Savior and Lord of my life? And so Aaron introduced this idea of holding onto, holding fast. And I got a lot of questions and a lot of comments on that. Let me read a couple of these to you, Aaron, because they may be instructive to you and me. Hebrews 10:24, one of the easiest ways I have found to hold on to Christ is by encouraging others. Ooh, I mean, this is where Aaron was going. Did you notice in this supremacy of Christ, we've bounced between two New Testament books, the book of Colossians and the book of Hebrews. And even though the context was different, the concept, what they were dealing with, was the same. Encouraging others, checking in with our church family to let them know I'm thinking about them and taking the opportunity to encourage others with God's word. I find that hopefully I'm helping them and reminding them of God's love, but I'm reminding myself and forcing myself to go into God's word and remind myself of His truth. It's invaluable. It's quick and can be done no matter where I'm at. It makes me stop and puts things in perspective. Right? You want to put that in your notes? You want me to send that to you? Because
whoever said that's a wise
person. That was
person.
Good. Holding on to Christ helped me get through dark times, this person said. When you're going through trials, it helps to let Him guide you. There are so many things that come up and make us doubt God's love. Just knowing what He's done before helps me keep going. Right? There's an answer. I got this question, and I shouldn't have named the names of people before, because I said we were going to keep it anonymous. But this is from my wife, Deb. Okay? Do you or Aaron have a personal illustration of holding on to Christ in a time in your life? Okay? So, you think about that.
Yeah.
Right? I'll give an answer to that. I've gone through a series of events since 2016 that I would have never thought of in my life, never planned. Like, I would have never thought of those. There are a series of, like, big events. And I think for me, the first one of those was my dad, right? In the last couple years of his life, in the last couple months of his life, of seeing this man who had carried me, now needing to be carried by me. Literally at nighttime, lifting him into bed. And that had its own set of struggles. And then 2017 got here, and we get the announcement about Deb's leukemia. And it shifts from my parents, my dad, to my spouse. And then in this year, it shifts from my spouse to my child, my son, which all have some parallels and then some differences. So how many of you have asked me, Tim, how you doing? And you know why you're asking me? Because you care, right? Like coming in here this morning, I had five or six people say, so how are you doing? That's because they care. There was a day this last week that was really rough. I mean, it was really rough. And I was alone several times in that day. And maybe that's what made it rougher. But I found myself just filled with huge emotion and wondering, what am I going to do? And then I was reminded of a couple of really important things. One, I have this group of people who love me. This goes to that second word, community. I have this group of people who love me and would do anything they could and are right now at that moment praying, thinking of me, loving me. And then the second one goes to that first word, and that's Christ. None of this was a surprise to Christ. So when I get to those times, I can do several things. I can shut down my emotions. And then somebody asks me, how you doing? And I'll say something like this, I'm good. How you doing? Right? You know that's not real. Or I can fall into just that moment and just myself. And I can't tell you how much desperation floods in. Like, I mean, it floods in. Or I can work through what holding on to Christ, where it starts, where it moves to, and where it ends. Where it starts is really turning my eyes to Christ and talking to Him. Like putting into words in my heart, whatever's in my heart, saying that out loud to Him. It ends with, this is what He tells us, joy or peace or strength. But there's a process in between. It's turning my eyes to Him and then having a conversation with Him and then listening to Him and then reminding myself about the truths of who He is and not being trapped by the moment, letting God be God and me just be me. I'm this son, husband, dad in this moment, but God's God. Right? So for me, holding on is just turning my attention, turning my face to Christ and saying what's on my heart and listening to Him, letting His words pour over me, realizing I'm in this moment, but He's not. And that allows me to live broader than that moment and to actually say, okay, God, I don't have to worry about that part. You can take care of that. You're the only one who can take care of that. You're the only one who already knows that end result. I don't. I'm just going to trust You with that. So I don't know. That's for me. It is a process. Holding on is the first step. Mm-hmm. It's just the first step of it. It's turning my eyes to Jesus. I think of Peter walking on the water, and when he took his eyes off Christ, sank into the water. They put his eyes back onto Christ, and this miraculous thing happened. Right? I find when I take my eyes off Christ, man, it gets hopeless and helpless really, really quick. It gets dark quick. I get consumed quick. And I'd like to say that I do it right every time. Sometimes I just shut down. So if I go, I'm fine. Just know, Tim shut down. He's a human being. You know? And then communally, help me get my eyes on Christ. Right? Okay. How about you? Dark time? Struggle time?
Probably right now. Like, this is a good... not a dark struggle time, but...
Right now, sitting next to you, Tim, it feels dark.
No, right now, not darkers. Necessarily strugglesome. Yeah, that's a good word. But I think I could go three ways, usually when I am faced with hold on to Christ, or usually, I mean, today's culture, just go on Facebook and numb myself.
Stay busy.
What else? Yeah, just different ways of staying busy. Just sitting there and like just blanking out, like when I just have so much. But every morning I have the masking tape X on the ground right next to my bed. Just X, just masking tape. And it just reminds me where my knees should be every morning in prayer, because like He's holding on to me, you know. But man, I really need to kind of tap into that.
Yeah,
you know, every morning.
So let me throw it out to you. How do you, when we say hold on to Christ, what would you, if somebody was sitting across the table at Starbucks and saying, I'm struggling, and your answer was, well, hold on to Christ, and they said, well, what does that look like? What does that mean? What would you say? What would some of you say? He said he puts masking tape on the floor to remind him, listen, I need to get on my knees. What would you say? I can't hear it. Okay, don't stop talking to him. Good. So you that were worried that Dan was talking to an invisible friend, he's really in prayer at that point. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, listen, prayer doesn't have to be this formal, using the perfect words. Prayer is simply what's on my heart, saying it out loud. And I do think saying it out loud is important. When I say it out loud to God, is it a surprise to Him? No. So the saying it out loud part is not for Him. It's for me. And it's usually to get what's inside here out here so I can see whether it's a lie, because that's one thing that has to be dealt with, or see if it's the truth, and that's another thing that I have to deal with. But God's wanting us to say it out loud for our good, not for His good. So I work with a lot of young people, and I don't put down the struggle of their hearts. When they're 16 and they have a boyfriend or girlfriend, and there's a breakup that happens, I know the tendency for anybody who's older than that to go, oh, big in the big picture, you know, this, or there's more fish in the sea. When it's so important for us to stay into, if they're telling us that, they're actually saying what's on their heart right then. You know? And that's all God's wanting us to do. He's not going, oh, Tim, in the big picture. He's not doing that. He's saying, oh, Tim, like, I'm here with you. I hear what's going on right now in your life. You know, I do know the future in God's case. I do know the future. Or parents, I do know your future. It'll be okay. But staying right here. Anybody else? What do you do to hold on to? Yeah, Karen? Yeah. Yeah, so I'm glad you said that. I was thinking about this, just knowing where Aaron was headed. There's the Word of God, the Son of God, and the Spirit of God. And they're all, they need to be active in our lives, right? And so we're supposed to go to the Word. Aaron talked about those promises to hold on to. We're supposed to go to the Word and learn what God says, right? That's what we're supposed to do. And then when struggle comes, we're supposed to look at Christ. So we're supposed to learn the Word, look at Christ. And then we're supposed to listen to God's Holy Spirit. Like, it's this the dynamic of God's work in our life is explosive. But I think if we eliminate any piece of that, it's not going to be that explosive power in our lives. So on a daily basis, we're supposed to get into God's Word and learn. Any choices that we make, look at Christ and then listen to His Holy Spirit. That dynamic really keeps us away from following an empty philosophy. A cup of coffee that tastes good right now, immediate, but it's not that filling thing that we need. It's not that growing thing that we need. It's not that sustenance that we need. Okay, I see you open. Is there some thought there?
Well, I think, especially in prayer and in Scripture, and any time you try to embark on a spiritual endeavor, I think an important thing to realize is our, and I still have to realize this most always, but our emotions really mess with us, you know. And that's the point of holding on to an objective truth, right? So as I pray and as I am looking at you guys and as I am looking at Tim, I have to realize, like, God is present. Like, that's a reality. Like, even though I'm not, like, sometimes, like, when we're in worship, we're just overcome, you know, by God's presence. And we weep, you know, or we raise our hands, you know, and that's all good. But the objective truth is that God is present all the time. And that affects the way I look at you guys. That affects the way I pray. And just realizing the Lord's presence in our lives, and obviously that comes from Scripture. Like, Scripture teaches us that the Lord is always near to the brokenhearted. And I can't think of off the top of my head, but there's many more. But that God is present, and that affects the way you behave around other people. That affects the way you think about yourself. Like your Heavenly Father, who created you, is walking right alongside with you, and you're sitting there saying, "I'm a worthless mess." Like, what am I doing? Like, you know, after you fall into sin or, you know, something tragic happens, like, oh, I'm worthless. Like, why is this happening to me? And your Heavenly Father, who loves you, standing right there, like what 13 through 15 says, like, nailed that to the cross. Mm-hmm. Like, you're alive in Christ. You're a child of God. And I think our emotions just like to play with us a little bit. And that's why we got to grind through that and realize, hey, like, my emotions are telling me one thing, but the truth is a totally opposite thing. So I'm going to hold on to that, even though it's oftentimes very difficult, again, because we are emotionally biased. But yeah, that objective truth, like, even if I'm not, God is no more pleased if we are emotionally intact, right? Like, because God realizes we are emotional creatures and they ebb and flow, right? God is no more pleased if we are, yes, I want to pray, and then, like, I know I want to pray, like, I really do, I love you, Lord, but right now I'm just not like into it, like I'm not feeling all good about myself and about my relationship with you. God is no more pleased if you pray at that moment than you pray. It's like, yes, I'm so emotionally ready to pray. Like, he just wants to talk to you. He just wants you to pray with him. And a lot of times that is a big reason why I don't pray. It's like, well, I don't think God is going to really have a good time talking with me if I'm just kind of a mess right now, or if I'm just not emotionally into the prayer. Like, God realizes that we are emotional creatures that ebb and flow. What he wants to do is pray with you. What he wants to do is talk to you, you know. So that would be my two cents on.
Good. Why do you think he connected Christ and community here? Or maybe I would ask it this way. How are you helped keeping your eyes on Christ when you're with a community of believers? How are you helped? I came in the door this morning, and I love when I come in, because usually whoever's leading us in worship is practicing. I came in and heard Tim playing the guitar and Maddie singing, and I thought, oh man. And then I heard what they were singing. Right? I heard that old rugged cross and went, oh man. That song helped fix my eyes on Christ. That song helped fix my eyes on what Christ has done in my life. Right? So, answer this for me. How does it help you in community? Or do you just come to church on Sunday morning because you're supposed to? Because if you are, then we're just getting into that whole rules thing. Okay? How are you helped keeping your eyes on Christ coming into a community, let's say on a Sunday morning or through the week? Anybody? Bonnie? Yeah. 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 Anybody else? Jim. Okay. And that's good, man. That's good. Like to dig back into a passage like we have in Colossians 1 and 2 is really important. It can help shake out philosophies that are we've been bombarded by all week long, you know. It can do that. Let me try and wrap it up here. It talked a little bit. Aaron talked about this passage that he loved. So could you read verse 15 again in chapter 2?
He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross.
Excuse me, read 14 too.
Yes. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it, or in the cross.
Okay. This is one of those verses that I know we're not an amen church, per se. That when it's read, we should just say amen. Right? We didn't have time because one of the directions that Aaron wanted to get into was talking about guilt and shame. And I'm wondering how many people in the world and how many people in churches are moved more by guilt and shame than they are by the freedom that we have in Christ and by our debt has been canceled. Like, do you struggle with that? Even though we read it, he canceled our debt. Like, he covered our guilt and shame. Do you still struggle with it? Like, some event in the past or some struggle, some daily struggle that you go through, does it get a hold of you? Because I think the first thing Aaron said to us, are we doing Christ and Christ alone? Not Christ and. Well, I know he loves me, I know I'm saved, but phew, I got this junk in my life and I can't get it out. So I love that he read this verse. The version I have says, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Do we love that? Like, we were singing Old Rugged Cross. And I don't know about you, but for me, I'm picturing this scene that it is an old rugged cross. It is a piece of wood that they slapped our Savior onto. And in that event, this transaction happened that's bigger than my head can understand. I love that it says, nailed it to the cross. So do you think that there was a magic moment that when they nailed the nails into Christ's hand, that at that moment when the nail pierced his hand, that all our sin was canceled? Or do you think it's bigger than that? It's bigger than that moment. Like, that's just a symbolic moment of what's taking place. Because he understands you and I, emotionally and practically, can understand something being nailed and finished. You mentioned Nero. Nero to punish, took Christians and hung them along the entrance way into the city on crosses. You know why? To shame them. To humiliate them. The very next verse that he read, in this way he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Like, they thought they were shaming Christians by hanging them on the cross for following Christ. It was doing the opposite. It was shaming them to think you taking their life is the biggest thing to them. It's not. It's hard to believe that as those believers hung on the cross, that their eyes could be on Christ in community at that moment. Now, we may not be called to do that extreme, but we are called for our good, not out of a list of rules, but for our good, our well-being, to keep our eyes on Christ and to help each of our brothers and sisters keep our eyes on Christ. Because it's the only way we can do the positive thing, be the light, and not do the negative thing, live in shame and guilt. It's a lot, right? It's a lot. And we keep calling it things like the supremacy of Christ, and there's other theological terms that are used. What it comes down to is, am I going to keep my eyes on Christ, and am I going to help Aaron keep his eyes on Christ so I can be the light and not live in shame and guilt? I'm going to ask you to close your eyes so it's private for a second, and then I'm going to